Let's read it together. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the first three verses. Notice it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say this, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name for you.'" As I said, I called this tonight "From Shepherd Boy to a King, Part One." You know, it's really important for us to understand that God sees us for who we will be and not for simply who we currently are. And that's an encouraging thing about David's life and about our life as well, because a lot of times we think, "Wow, I look at these guys like David, you know, and Moses and Joshua and Joseph and all these heroes of the Bible we look at and we think, man, I could never be like that." Well, we may never be a Moses or a Joshua or a Joseph or whatever, a David. We may never be that. But what we learn from the scriptures is that if we will offer ourselves to the Lord, simply offer ourselves up, God can use us in greater ways than we ever dreamed or imagined. And I'm just crazy enough to think, why not go for it? I mean, why not? You got one shot down here. What do you have to lose? I mean, put it this way. If you give everything you have for the Lord and you feel like you failed, well, you're right where you started when you decided to give everything for the Lord. There's nothing lost. You follow? And yet, if you give everything for the Lord and God does a great thing in your life, look how your life now is as compared to how it would have been if you just sat back and didn't do anything. So the way I look at it is, go for it, guys. You don't know what God's going to do. Offer yourself. You know, don't think about David as the king that he was when we study him. We think of David, he's the king, or I could never do that. No, tonight I want you to focus on what David was before he was a king. And that was a little shepherd boy watching over a few sheep in a field. And as we're going to see tonight, it was a very undesirable, unpopular, and even loathsome position for some. And yet God said, you be faithful to love me, and I'm going to take you from wherever you are, and I'm going to use you in great ways. And so it's exciting to see what God does. And the encouragement for us tonight is this: no matter where you currently are tonight, you might think, I'm a nobody and all these other people God used in great ways. God likes to take nobodies and use them in great ways. And if there's one thing I've seen throughout the scripture, God specializes in that. Again, remember, David wasn't great until God got him and made him great. Gideon was scared. You know, he's hiding down in a hole from the Midianites. Until the Lord showed up and, you know, said, hey, great man of valor. And he's like, who are you talking to? Great man of valor. He said, it's not what you are getting. It's what I'm going to make you if you'll follow me and love me. Remember Peter. He called Peter a rock. Well, Peter wasn't a rock when God first called him. When the Lord first called Peter, he was no rock. I mean, we've said it before, you know, not to give Peter a hard time, but the closest thing he was to a rock is when he tried to walk on water before the Lord gave him, because he began to sink. His faith wasn't yet developed. He wasn't the place God wanted him to be. But as we walk through this journey with David's life, we see a lot of ups and downs. We see a lot of molding. And I have the problem, and maybe you do too. I just look at the finished product and think, wow, I could never be that way, or I'd like to be that way. But we have to remember the journey. The journey's amazing. And sometimes the journey's difficult, and sometimes the journey's long. I mean, our society is, you know, I want it now. We're the society of drive up windows and fax it to me and, you know, email it and do whatever. I want it immediately, right? Everything's so instant in our day today. God doesn't work that way, which means with that mindset, with the American mindset, and we come to the Lord, we're expecting, well, I gave my life to the Lord last week. When do we do the stadium outreach? You know, I can say the buses will wait. I can say that. Just go get the people and bring them in. The buses will wait, you know. The problem is we're not ready. It takes time. And so we have to just rest and relax and say, all right, Lord, here's where I am. Do with me what you want right now, and then take me to where you want me to be. And if we'll submit ourselves, God will do a great thing in our life. And such was the case with David. God saw David for what he was going to be, not where he currently was. You know, at the time we look at this story today, David was, most scholars believe, and I think if you look at the years and try to average up where David was only a teenager. And nothing more than just a lowly shepherd. And I don't say that just to sound, you know, biblical. It was a lowly position, the shepherd boy watching over his father's flock. Again, it was the least thing that the least of the family was to do. And we'll talk about that more in a moment, but there could not have been a better training ground for a king than this place, because the problem with mankind and with us, the problem with us is that God doesn't have a problem with us, you know, with our view of ourselves for the most part. The problem is we view ourselves too highly. That is why this, you know, this whole self-esteem doctrine, it's really reversed, because our problem is not typically our how we esteem ourselves. Our problem is we typically, most people esteem themselves too highly. And the problem is God has to take that viewpoint that we can do more than we can or we're better than we are and say, all right, you know, I'm glad you're confident and all, but you've got to realize that without me, you can do nothing. And so I've got to get you to a place where you understand it's totally me. And so God has to work in reverse and spend years breaking us down. You know, we come to the Lord all confident. God, you got a good catch now. I'm ready. You really did good this time. And God's like, oh boy. I got one full of pride. You know, I got one here that's just going to take a while. And then God has to let us run our course and wear ourselves out and finally collapse and say, you know what? I can do absolutely nothing. I'm a failure. I give up. God says, now we're getting somewhere. Now I can begin to use you. And that's what, you know, David wasn't in that place, but that's how most of us are. David had a very good advantage in the fact that he was just from probably a poor family, as it appears in Scripture, and watching over his father's flock, the least of his family. And so, again, there's no better place for the training ground for a king. He was being molded by nature, really, by his natural self, his life, if you will, into being humble and broken. And again, there's another reason that this couldn't have been a better place for a king to be developed, because he was watching over his father's flock. Isn't that neat? Because that's exactly what God asks us to do. The Father in heaven asks us to watch over his flock. And not just the pastor. God asks us. You know the old, am I my brother's keeper? Trying to get out of being the brother's keeper. Guess what? You are. You're your brother's keeper. We all are each other's keeper. And we're to watch over each other as God's flock. So if we're watching over our father's flock, we are doing what it is that God wants us to do. God is looking for those who will simply be faithful to attend to and watch over his flock. And again, it's not limited to the pastor. He means loving each other. And for those who will, he will make them kings in his kingdom. I love it. You know, what's interesting is if you're not born into a royal line down here, you can never be an earthly king. You just can't. You're not going to, if you're not, you don't have that bloodline or whatever, and the way the kings have been set up, you'll never be an earthly king. You'll never be an earthly princess. Ladies, you can't be a princess. Die. It's not going to happen. But guess what? You are in the kingdom of God. Is that exciting? See, here's how it works now. The world that doesn't know Christ, that's the general world. You're the royalty. Now, again, we don't let that go to our head and cause a pride problem there, as I've seen, you know, the whole king's kids attitude. It's true we are, but we need to realize what that means. As king's kids, we're servants. But we're actually kings and priests of the Lord. So you are the royal line right here. And all that come to Christ become the royal line, not down here on this earth, but eternally in the kingdom. And so that's exciting. You get a chance to be a king and to rule and reign. And David here is going to be made into a king. But not only was David willing to watch over his father's flock, that's the first thing that made him eligible to be a king. The position of a shepherd, again, as we said, was nothing to brag about. It was a very humble position. And again, even looked down on by many. As a matter of fact, it was typically squandered off to the youngest member of the family, you know, because that was the lowliest thing. It's like whoever's the youngest member of the family, he was lowest on the totem pole, so to speak. So you got to go watch the sheep. And they would do that. You know, it's like the youngest brother would watch. Then if another younger brother was born, okay, it's your turn, man. Now you go watch the sheep. Then another younger brother, if you were the youngest, you were hoping one more was born. Because that's how they did it back then. Whoever was the youngest, you threw them out there with the flock because it was a very undesirable job. I mean, it could be a very boring job. You're sitting out there for, you know, days and hours and nights watching these sheep, you know, and you come back and forth and all this. But rather than simply making it a job of boredom and a job of, well, I better do it because I have to, I'm the youngest. What David did was is David took those times to worship and to praise and to seek his God. And that's the training ground. God takes us from the valleys of watching just a few sheep that seems so insignificant. We think, well, God, am I ever going to be used for anything? Or could I ever be important in your kingdom? Could you use somebody like me? He said, just worship me. Just love me. And some of the sweetest, most intimate times you can have is when you're just loving the Lord at a very simple, basic level. And God says, now that's the kind of heart I can use, and that's the kind of person I can use. You know, not only did David show a heart to watch after his father's sheep, he had no trouble taking this lowly position before God and man, because you notice you never hear David complain about it. You know, David never even wrote in the Psalms, oh, you know, as a boy, how I hated watching those sheep, but now, Lord, you've rewarded me. He never did that. And yet, David just honored his father. He said, you know what, this is what the father wants me to do, so I'm going to do it. And again, this is the heart of a king. He was simply obedient to the lowliest of jobs with a good heart and without complaining. That's a heart that's pure before the Lord, a heart that's beautiful before the Lord, not a prideful heart, a humble heart. God knows it. God sees it. And again, this further shows David's eligibility to be the king of Israel. Now, how so? Again, leaders in the world seek the top position, but in order to be in God's kingdom, we're to seek the bottom position, the lowest place. To be at the bottom is to be at the top in God's kingdom. So you see why that fights with our mindset? We grow up our whole life thinking, I'm going to work my way up. I'm going to be the best at this, the best at that. And there's nothing wrong in being motivated to do your best. Don't let me discourage that. My point is, when it comes to the things of the kingdom, being your best is serving everybody else. We've got some bumper stickers that we order. They should, I don't know when they'll be here before too long. If you're a bumper sticker person, you can get them. But they just have one word on them. We're going to have them out there for free for you guys. We just bought them. They say others. That's all they say. One word. Others. Because we are such a self-centered society that we forget even to think about others. And you know, when you're driving in your car, and especially during this season, you're not always thinking about others. You're thinking about, you know, knocking people out of the way so you can, you know, get to where you want to go. But others is what's important. I saw an article, maybe you saw this article today, about the guy who rammed the lady. Did you guys hear about that? Said God told him to do it. I think this happened yesterday. Said God told him to ram this lady. He rammed her at 100 miles an hour and knocked her off the road. They're both okay, praise the Lord. But he said God told him to do it because she was just a nuisance, you know, on the road. Now, maybe some of you have felt that call of God in your life. That's not the Lord. It's all about others. You know, nobody has to tell me to be selfish. I do that real good on my own. I take real good care of me. God has to remind me, Mark, it's not all about you. Oh yeah, Lord, thank you for reminding me. It's a constant battle. That's right, Lord, it's about others. And if you have that mindset, it changes your attitude about everything. Even when that guy gets your parking lot, you've been waiting on with the blinker going. Yeah, you get upset, oh, I've been waiting, how am I going to find another one? But if your mindset is really others, then you're thinking, you know what? Okay, well, he just got blessed. He doesn't know it, but that's all right. That's hard to do. It doesn't come naturally, does it? These are the kind of lessons you learn in a valley alone while you're serving the Father's sheep, without the lights and without the being important. You know, the Bible says, before honor comes humility. And I jokingly tell Tracy, well, 20 years of humility is long enough. When does the honor thing happen? You know what? But God will let us be in humility as long as it takes to get us where we need to be. So that when God does decide to use us in greater ways, it doesn't go to our head. You know, there are very few people that can handle true power or true position. Very few. I think we need to say to the Lord, if I'm one of those people that can never handle it, don't put me there, Lord. Because I'd rather be right with you and have a sweet relationship with you than to be thrown away and useless for the kingdom and be just some, you know, puffed up toad that's gross and, you know, but who wants to be around him? You know what I'm saying? You've seen that. It's awful. So our desire is to be at the servant of all. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. And servanthood and humility came natural to David because of he was of the position he was in. David was the baby of the family. David had to do the bad jobs and this kind of thing. It's hard to get prideful about that. Yeah, what'd you guys do today? Well, we did this and that. Well, I got to watch the sheep. I was like, what are you talking? That stinks. I mean, you kind of be around them. They don't always smell that great. And you have to watch your step. And, you know, you're just kind of all by yourself. There's no, what do you mean? That's nothing to brag about, David. Well, not that David did that, but you get my point. When God puts us in a position where there's nothing to be boastful about or bragging about, well, then you can't help but be humble. It's just a result. It's not because you're so spiritual. It's just the reality. And I think that God used David's position in the family to prepare him for kingship. I really do. And how so? Well, again, this is another principle I see in Scripture. David was the youngest of his family. Not that God can't use older, but I notice a pattern where God will take the least and the youngest oftentimes because they're the ones that are forced to be servants and they're the ones that are forced to be humble. You know, if any of you in here are the youngest of a family, you know what I'm talking about. You probably had to serve your older brothers or sisters, you know, and then again, if they didn't like something you did, then they'd punch you or whatever. I mean, you kind of learned that you were lesser than they were. And that's not necessarily a bad thing to learn. It's actually very healthy for the Christian. Now, I'm not talking about the poor me syndrome. I'm no good, you know, think I'll go eat some worms or whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about realizing, you know what? I'm not that great. In fact, I'm not great at all. But God's great. And so I'm just going to make myself available for God and let God use me. And so I think that God used David's position of being the youngest and to help him, you know, and why so? Well, first of all, as the youngest, you're the weakest, at least in the early years. And hence the older ones can take advantage of you and cause you to serve them or cause you to be subservient to them. I remember, you know, if I was ever going to try to get my brothers, you know, I would have to realize, all right, if I do this, there's a price to pay. And I remember one time, and my brother wouldn't mind me telling you this. Of course, you don't know him, and I wouldn't say his name, but he was a kid, and I was a kid. But one time he got me mad, and I remember just being mad at him thinking, you know what? I never get to hit him. And I know when I do, because I'm going to do it. I just want to do this so bad. When I do, I'm going to pay for it. Because he's faster and stronger, but it was worth it. It's like, this is worth it. He made me pay bad. I hit him, he ran me down, and I don't know if I had a shirt on or if it just made that kind of that deep of a red handprint with one on. I don't remember exactly which the case was. But he smacked me so hard, no kidding. I looked in the mirror, there was this perfect hand. Deep red in my back. And that's just kind of how it was. I mean, if you have an older brother that can do that. Now, secondly, since you're the youngest, typically older siblings can do better at most things than you can do. So that tends to lead you to humility as well. My brothers were like, and sister were very good in sports and track and stuff. And because of that, I never did it. I had some limited ability. I wasn't really that great of an athlete. I never was. And had I been, I probably would have pursued it. But I had a little bit. I could run a little bit fast and do a few things than some of the other kids in class. But I never pursued that because my brothers were like state record setters. And they set like records in this and records in that. And my sister set some record in the 110, what are they called, hurdles? Thank you. So the last thing I wanted to do was, I can't do that because if I get out there, what's everybody expecting? Now you got to break a record. No. And so it never happened. David, no doubt, had a lot of that. His older brothers, they already had a reputation there in Bethlehem. They were the ones that did everything. They were known. I mean, good grief, there were, you know, all these seven of them in front of him. You know, David was number eight. And so, you know, David just was probably happy just to watch the sheep and say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to love you. And you're using them, you know, you're doing things in their life, and I'm just going to love you, whatever. And so I think that while being the youngest can sometimes be very hard, there are great advantages. There's kind of, I think, almost a leg up in front of some others because growing up, you almost have to be. Now, that doesn't mean you'll stay humble. Younger can get just as prideful as anybody and become useless. So this is not some recipe. I'm the youngest. That means God can use me. It doesn't mean that. Anybody can get puffed up and be useless for the kingdom. But what it means is those of you that have been in a lesser advantage position, and whether it's the youngest or just lesser advantage, let's look at it more broad. If you come from a less advantaged position in your life, you already have a leg up on every other Christian in this room being used by God. Because you don't think you're so great. God doesn't have to work all the pride out of you. God doesn't have to convince you that you're nobody by letting you fail over and over and over. God can say, well, you know what? They already think they're nobody. I think I can use them tonight. So I'm going to. And David had that advantage. And so it takes cultivation and training. And again, as I said, this isn't always true. The youngest can be very prideful and selfish. Likewise, the oldest can be extremely humble and a servant. There's no hard and fast rule, but there's a natural advantage for the youngest, I think, that leads to excelling in the kingdom. And this is why you see in the scripture, God often calls the youngest and the least, because their heart's the most prepared naturally. It just kind of is where they fall into life. You know, it's a hard thing to find someone who's willing to be second and be content with it. When you're forced to be second, you have to learn to be content with it. That's your lot in life. But if you're the type that's always been first at everything, it's hard to kind of rearrange that. Robert Morrison on China Missions wrote this. He said, the great fault, I think, in our mission to China is that no one likes to be second. He's saying everybody that goes over there wants to be the leader, you know, and there's nobody that just wants to come alongside and be a servant. And he was speaking out of frustration. And Oswald Chambers, reading that, said this. He said, the world has yet to see what could happen if anyone lost the desire to get glory. Wouldn't it be marvelous and a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit? What is it about us? If you do something that's good, you want to let people know it. What is that perverted, sinful nature in me? Because when I do something, I want to kind of let somebody know it. I'm sure you're that way too. You've got the same nature, but I'll find myself, you know, if by God's grace, if something is done well or right or whatever, it's kind of like, you kind of want to tell somebody and maybe you'll sneak it in. You know, you didn't have to be, you can kind of work it into all kinds of things. You know, while I was praying for you at 2 a.m. the other night, I don't know. I had you on my heart and I just started lifting up the Lord. First of all, why did I tell you I was praying? It's good to tell people you're praying, but why did I mention 2 a.m? If I told the whole story, it's because I had a real bad stomach ache and couldn't sleep. It wasn't because I was spiritual. And so I was walking and I said, well, you know, Lord bless them, you know, and whatever. So as I was praying for you, but didn't that sound spiritual? As I was praying for you at 2 a.m, well, I don't pray at 2 a.m. Wow. Well, why do we say things like that? Maybe it's just me. Maybe you don't. But the heart of David was, he didn't see himself great. David saw himself as small in his own eyes. Reminds me of Paul. You know, Saul was the great orator and the great leader of the Pharisees, a Pharisee of Pharisees, chasing down the Christians to persecute. Mighty Saul. And then when he got saved, you know what he called himself? Paul. You know what Paul means? Little. Isn't that something? He went from tall Saul to little Paul. He didn't lose any education, did he? He didn't lose any of his things that God had taught him. God just took him from what the world had done to him and now brought him down to a place where he could be used. I think about Moses. Remember 40 years in the greatest universities and living in Pharaoh's palace? That would have a tendency to go to your head, wouldn't it? And so he steps out. He hears the call of God. I'm called of God. I'm stepping out. Here I go. I'm going to serve God. And boom, nothing. He ends up killing somebody. They get mad at him. He runs off. And then God says, now I got to take you 40 years to the back of the desert with a few sheep so I can get you back to where you're usable. All your PhDs, probably stands for, you know, Pharaoh History Department or something. I don't know. Whatever it was for him. You're useless until I get you to where you don't think you're about something, Moses. You can't just go out and do this. I'll do it. I'll use you if you'll allow me. But you got to humble yourself. And so David is going through the humbling process and the growth process, and God's using him. And so I want to encourage you guys, even, you know, if God's got you in a what you feel is an insignificant, lowly place, God is just cultivating humility. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Before honor comes humility. Let God work. You know, it's good, the scripture says, that in our youth we should carry those burdens. And then God can use us. Well, notice, last week, remember, we left off with this whole thing with Saul, you know, and Samuel, and again, him confronting Saul, and Saul basically saying, you know, why did you do this, is what Samuel asked him. He said, because I feared people. I had a fear of man. The reason I sinned, the reason I was disobedient, the reason I did this was a fear of man. And remember, we talked about, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. Saul fell into a snare because of that. And now he's been done away with, and God is using Samuel now to anoint the new leader. And notice it says, now the Lord God said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Notice I mentioned last week that if our heart is not saddened by division among a brother or sister in sin, we have a wrong heart. And while that is true, there's also a time when we have a brother or sister, if they refuse to repent like Saul, then we have to let it go and move on. Doesn't mean we forget them and don't love them, but we can't stay in a state of mourning. We have to get up and dust ourselves off and say, all right, Lord, we're going to let it go and leave it in your hands. It's time to move on. And God now instructs Samuel, says, stop it. Stop mourning because he's refused to repent. I've rejected him. It's time to move on. And again, while this may seem cold, I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, there comes a time when, again, if someone continues to insist on living in their sin, you have to simply turn them over to Satan and to God and let God work. That's, you just have to. And yes, you're still sad, but you can't live in a state of mourning over that person. You've got to turn them over. And this was the case with Saul. Secondly, this was also that Samuel, I think, could let it go and move on himself. The episode no doubt brought Samuel down. He was depressed about it. He was sad. He was mourning. And you know, when you're a servant of the Lord and you're sad and mourning all the time, you can't be used. It's like, break, snap out of it. Come on, Samuel. It's time to get going. Everything's going to be okay. This is a new season. Now get moving. And so I think that God was using this to shake up Samuel and get him going. It's interesting. The word for mourn means to mourn for the dead. Specifically what that word means there. Now, although Saul was not physically dead, in Samuel's eyes, he was spiritually dead because he turned away from God. And whether or not Saul had rejected his relationship forever with God is not known, but he had most certainly rejected the work of God in his life. And notice God says there, he says, I've rejected him. I've rejected Saul, even as the people of Israel had rejected him by putting Saul in office. God says, now I've rejected the one the people chose. I've rejected Saul. And we can rest assured if we reject God that he'll reject us. Jesus said this, if you deny me before men on earth, I will deny you before the angels in heaven. It's heavy. But notice God says to him there, he says, look, I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. I've provided, notice that, I provided myself a king. In other words, the first time you chose who you wanted and he was a total failure. He says, now this time I will choose whom I want and he will succeed. Which brings up an important point that I think needs to be addressed. In a lot of this recent election, I've been hearing a lot of talk about this, and I think we need to be educated as a body because I hear a lot of the talk coming from Christians and out of the church. So I think we need to take some time to kind of understand. This is not to make a comment either way about how the election went, but this is so that we have a biblical understanding of how it works with our leaders and our involvement and God's involvement. I hear a lot of people saying, well, this is God's will, that anytime there's a president in there, God chose them to be there. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's a misunderstanding on that. When you read Romans 13, it says that God ordains those that are in that position, that God ordains all authority. It didn't say that God chose them or it's God's will for all those authorities to be in place. And I think sometimes we blindly take Romans 13 and think, well, if that person got elected, that's God's will. Nonsense. It's not God's will if it's not a godly person. God wants the righteous in. The Bible clearly teaches that. So Romans 13 does say that all authorities are appointed or are ordained by God, but it does not say that it's always God's will that they're there. And we see the best example of this right here in Saul's life. Let me explain it. In order to understand what the scripture teaches on any given subject, you must never look at just one place in scripture and make your determination. And you can't just read Romans 13 and say, well, that means God wanted him there, so I guess that's what we wanted, you know. No. Again, God may want whatever president's there. I'm not saying God knows what president he wants and what president he doesn't want. That's God's prerogative. But God has written the Bible in such a way that you have to take all the scripture into consideration in order to fully understand what God's position is on any given subject. And if you stop at Romans 13, you're not going to understand the way people in authority and national leaders and local leaders, how God views that. God never completely covers any one subject in any one place, but he spreads it out throughout his word. Now, I don't know why God's done this, but that's how he's done it. Maybe to force us to read it all. So while Romans 13 is true, it's only part of what scripture says when it comes to earthly authorities and how they're placed into position. And this is so evident right here with Saul. Saul is a classic example of this. So the timing of where we are is perfect for this instruction. But in Samuel 8 and in Samuel 12, God makes it clear that in choosing Saul, the nation chose to reject God. Understand that. When they chose Saul, he said, you're rejecting me. Well, God's not gonna, that's not God's will that the nation reject him. So very obviously, God did not want Saul there. It was their choice, God said, not his, when it came to Saul. However, God said that he would allow their choice and then ordain it and appoint that one that they had chose, even though it was bad and wrong. In other words, the way it works, God says, I'll let you choose who you want, and then I'll ordain it, but I'm not saying I like it. And I'm not saying it's in my will, but if that's what you want, then I'll let you suffer the consequences of the choice you make as a nation. Well, again, man chooses through freedom of choice and God ordains is what the scripture teaches when you look at the subject in its entirety. In 1 Samuel 8, 7, I want to read a couple scriptures to you. It says, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Now, this was in relation to Saul. Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they've not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. They want an ungodly leader. They don't want me to reign. They want someone who doesn't really honor me to reign. And he says, they've rejected me in doing that. But God still came and ordained it, didn't he? God still came and appointed this person, Saul, who was in that position. So God says their choice was not his choice. And in fact, it was a willful rejection of God when they chose Saul. And then it goes on in 1 Samuel 12, 13, it says this, now therefore, hear I the king, or rather, here's the king, rather, that you have chosen and the one whom you have desired. Notice you. Here's the king you've chosen and the king you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set the king over you. And that's huge. He says, you've chosen it, but now God has set them in place. That is, you choose. Now Romans 13 comes in. All right, that's what you want. I'll ordain that. I will appoint, and that's your leader. That's who you chose. So I'm going to put my ordination on it, but that's not who I would have chosen. That's not who I wanted. And you've rejected me in doing so, nation of Israel, in choosing Saul. So my point is simply this. God has never and will never approve or appoint anyone who is ungodly to lead his people. He won't do it. And so we need to understand that just because there's a certain president or governor or mayor or city council member or whoever it might be, it doesn't mean that God is approving that or that it's God's will they're there. It means that God has said, all right, that's who you chose. I'll ordain it. And so it's important for us to understand that so that we have a clear understanding of the way this works. Well, that's what happened with Saul. He said, you know, Saul was a mistake. He said, but I have provided for myself a king among his sons. We need to understand that although God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, God gives us freedom of choice. And there's a great example we gave there with Saul, as Saul being their leader. God gives us freedom of choice. So, you know, there's an extreme that some people say, and I've heard some people say this, that, you know, in this extreme Calvinistic view that no matter what happens in your life, God approved of it and God did it because God is sovereign and in control of all things. That's nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. God says that man has a freedom of choice. And then as we make a choice, whether it's good or bad, then God comes along and solidifies that choice. So understand, don't just think I'm going to live my life and whatever happens is God's will. No, guys, we have to make the right choices in life. And we can make bad ones and we can make right ones. I had a guy tell me one time that he had relations with his girlfriend outside of marriage. He actually said to me, that was God's will. I said, what do you mean that was God's will? How do you in love correct somebody with that viewpoint? He said it was God's will because God is sovereign and all things are controlled by God and everything in the believer's life is controlled by God's will. So it was God's will that I committed that sin. So now you're saying God's the author of sin? Well, I guess in essence, yes. I said, well, you're wrong. God's not the author of sin. You had freedom of choice. You chose to sin. God allowed it. And now you're going to suffer the consequences. And until you understand that, your life is going to be miserable. So I don't think there's a problem with that here, as far as people thinking that, you know, God doesn't allow us freedom of choice. But if there's anything we see tonight in this particular passage, that is God allows choice. Let's make wise choices. And from those wise choices, I'd rather have God ordain something that's going to be a blessing in my life than something that's going to be a curse in my life. Now let's make a choice to remember and honor the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, for the fact that you do give us freedom of choice. And you allow us, Lord, to choose right or to choose wrong. It's amazing to me that you allow us to choose wrong. Sometimes I wish, Lord, that you would make me choose right. It seems like that would be so much easier. But Lord, we know you don't want robots. You want relationships. And you want love. And only with choice can there be love. Lord, had you not put the other tree in the garden, there wouldn't have been a choice to make. And Adam and Eve would have never known whether they really loved you or not. Because it's only when we choose to do right, when we have the option to do wrong, that proves our love for you. And although you already know where our heart is, Lord, sometimes we don't. And I pray tonight as we remember you in communion, Lord, and as we think about you and love you and focus on you, I just pray, Lord, that you would convict us to make right choices and to honor you through those choices. And by your grace and by your Spirit, that you would help us. And Lord, as we choose to make right choices, I pray you would intervene and stop us from making foolish ones. I know you allow it, but I believe you will also intervene and stop it if that is our request. Help us, Lord, to be children who choose to be obedient and choose to love you, Lord, not because we have to, but because we want to. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us on the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name.